I invite you, if you stay behind, please open in your Bibles to the book of Romans and come with me to Romans chapter 5. And if you could find your way to verse 12, because we will be looking at our text, which takes us Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through to verse 21. But before I read, if you would allow me, let me lead us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time now to open your scriptures. Thank you for the time now whereby you will bring a learning to our hearts. And thank you for the time now that will result, I pray, in a living for you. I thank you for the wonderful truths that we have to assure us of our salvation. And these are intended by you that we would be certain. And I know that you are also intending to raise up in the hearts and minds of those who are yet to be born again a certainty as to their predicament. So as we look to the scriptures, as we thank you for the truths that we're about to see in two men, I do pray you would guide us and help us in our learning. I also want to thank you for each and every family represented here, not only this evening, but each and every family within the body of Christ whom you have raised up and placed into this local church. I thank you for the faithfulness of your people toward you, but above all else, I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for your sovereignty, and I thank you for your everlasting love toward us and upon us. I thank you for your invitation for us to abide in you and to abide in your word. And I thank you for the way in which you continue to shepherd us. You've not left us as orphans, but you have given us your Holy Spirit, who lives within every born-again believer and has sealed us to that day of redemption. So, Lord, forgive us for the times where we have grieved him through unconfessed sin. Forgive us for the times where we have quenched him, when we have not availed ourselves of opening up your scriptures, learning of you, hiding your word in our heart that we would not sin against you. And so as we now look afresh to this time, thank you for that which you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And may it be that when we leave here tonight, we would leave a little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ, looking a little bit more like him, sounding a little bit more like him, and certainly serving a lot more like him. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I remind us? As we've been making our way through the book of Romans, we have already progressed through some very big sections of Romans. For example, we entered into a very big section right back in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, and that ran all the way through to Romans chapter 3 verse 20. That big section was all about judgment and condemnation. Judgment upon the pagan, condemnation upon the pagan. Judgment upon the culturally religious person and condemnation on the religious person. Judgment even on the practicing religious person. Why did we see all of that condemnation? Because all have sinned the same sins, whether you're a pagan, whether you're culturally Christian, or even if you are a practicing religious person. But then we moved into another big section. Having been shown judgment and condemnation, when we got to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we entered into another section, which was, we moved from judgment and condemnation to God's gracious salvation. A one type of salvation given because of a one type of human condition. And a one type of salvation which was accomplished by one act, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in a one-time wrath-satisfying substitutionary death upon the cross at Calvary came and died the death we ought to die and that we might have life. You see, the proof that salvation is not of works and that it is a gift of God through faith in the finished work of His Son, that was given us in Romans chapter 4 in the example of Abraham. Abraham was held up by the Apostle Paul. You want proof that salvation from the very beginning of time, before the law even came into effect, salvation has always been by faith in the true and living God. And Abraham was held up as that example. And then we were led into another big section. It began in Romans chapter 5 in verse 1. And in fact, this section runs all the way through to Romans chapter 8, verse 39. We're going to spend some considerable time in this section. Sometimes we will go through it in painstakingly inches. Other times, like tonight, we're going to do it in leaps and bounds. But this whole section from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through to Romans chapter 8, verse 39, is assurance of salvation. I don't know if you're getting a trend here, but Paul deals first and foremost, he deals with condemnation and judgment, and then he moves into salvation, not your works, but the work of Jesus Christ, which is that which saves you from the penalty and ruin of your sin. And now he moves into assurance of that salvation. And we saw in the very first part of chapter 5, we have an assurance of salvation because it is Jesus Christ and His work which ushers us into a peace with God. It's not your works and my works that usher us into a peace with God. And then we saw that not only is it because of Jesus Christ and His wrath-satisfying substitutionary work on the cross that we have been given peace with God, but also we have been, through Jesus Christ, given access, introduction into God's grace, which is His unmerited favor and help toward you and I. And that, as I keep on saying and illustrating with the N1, N1 becomes blocked with traffic or with because of roadworks, and sometimes you just can't get through. But the access to God's grace is always open.
Why?
Because it is Jesus Christ who effected that access to God's grace. So we've seen that in the very beginning. And now we come to a section which we're going to see two men, two acts, and two results, which again affirm for us salvation. You see, why would it be important to God that we would know about the assurance of the salvation that He gives freely through His Son, Jesus Christ? Why would it be important for us to have that settled knowledge, that settled assurance that we have peace with God if we are genuinely in Christ, that we have access to His grace if we are genuinely believers in Christ? Why is it that important to us? Because God knows what we're like and who we are. There are many times, as I shared with us last week, when our love for the Lord will increase or our love for the Lord will decrease. And I use the illustration of that ship that was in a harbor. As the tide swings into the harbor, the ship rises on the incoming tide. That's a good illustration. As we see the Lord giving blessing into our lives and He pours blessing into our lives, our love for Him rises. But then maybe adversity comes and our love for Him begins to wane. Here's the thing. That ship, though it will rise on the incoming tide, and maybe it will lower as the tide goes out, and maybe that ship will move ever so slightly with a southeast wind blowing through the harbor, that ship remains anchored. That's a wonderful truth for you and I. There will be times when our love for the Lord will wane. There will be times when our love for the Lord will increase. But even in the times that our love for the Lord will wane, it is that anchor which is Jesus Christ which holds us to God's love. And so we begin to find that Paul spends a lot of time bringing an assurance of salvation to the true believer in Christ. You see, God's always about certainty, my friends. God is wanting His true believers to be sure and to have a certainty of their salvation. But at the same time, God is wanting unbelievers to be sure and have a certainty of their condemnation. So to bring that assurance of salvation to the believer in Christ, Paul leads us through several changes in this big section, beginning in chapter 5, ending in the end of chapter 8. He brings us several sections. We've already seen that we can know that there are changes that are going to take place in our lives. We've seen that already. We have peace with God because of Jesus Christ and His salvation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, our relationship to God has changed. Because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God has changed. We are now at peace with Him. We're no longer His enemy. We will also see that true salvation brings about change. In chapters 5, verses 1 through 11, we saw not only did we have a changed relationship to God, that we're not at war with Him anymore, but when we get to chapter 6, the true believer in Christ sees that they have a changed relationship towards sin. We're still going to get to chapter 6, Lord willing, in the weeks that are yet to come. But when you get to chapter 6, all that chapter is teaching is there is a changed relationship in the believer towards sin because of the salvation given in Jesus Christ. When you get to chapter 7, you actually see that not only is there a changed relationship towards sin, but the believer has a changed relationship in respect to the law given to Moses, in turn given to Israel. When we get to chapter 7, the believer has a changed relationship to that law. When you get to chapter 8, the believer is given the assurance because of their salvation, they have a changed relationship in respect to God, the Holy Spirit. So Paul is dealing with all of these changes. And tonight, we're going to encounter the two most important men in history. We're going to see as we enter into this text, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, through to the end of the chapter, verse 21, there is a changed relationship of the true believer in Christ toward Adam. You see, before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we were related to Adam. And we will see tonight that changed relationship that now exists in our lives, not because of anything you and I have done, but because of Jesus Christ and that wrath-satisfying substitutionary work that He died on the cross instead of us. And so I need to point out, we're going to see tonight two very important men in history. We're going to see Adam and the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, as it were, the first Adam and the last Adam. If I could say it this way, Adam started the problem, Jesus Christ solves the problem. In Adam, we are twisted and corrupt. In Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Adam got it wrong, Jesus Christ gets it right. You see, as God's co-regent at creation, Adam failed God. But Jesus Christ has not failed God. And He will reign as that perfect sovereign ruler when He comes and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. And I must point out to us as we begin our time in this text that we're going to see that Adam is a type of Christ. And if we're to understand what that means, let me share with us what the Bible defines a type as. You see, we will encounter in the text tonight that Adam was in fact, if you look at verse 14, Adam was in the likeness of the offense. He is a type of Him who is to come. Adam is a type or likened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me help us understand, what is the biblical definition when you read it is a type? Well, the biblical definition of a type is this. It is a God-intended similarity between a person or an event or a thing in the Old Testament that prefigures Christ. A good example, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That is a type. Jonah was a type of Jesus Christ. So you might be thinking, well, hold on a moment. Adam got it wrong. Jesus Christ gets it right. Adam gets it all messed up in the beginning. Jesus Christ solves the problem. Surely that's an anti-type? Surely that's not a type? Well, if you understand the very simple outline that this passage actually follows, two men, two acts, and two results, something that we will see summarized for us in verses 12, in verse 18, and verse 19, then this makes a lot of sense, that Adam is a type. He prefigures Christ. So let me lead us through this. You see, the purpose of Paul's teaching as we look at our text tonight is two men, two acts, and two results. And it's to challenge us, behind which man are you lined up? Are you still lined up behind Adam? Because if you are, this is what your result will be. Are you lined up behind Jesus Christ? Because if you are, this is what your result will be. And if you're lined up behind Adam, the reason your result is going to be this is because of the act that Adam did. But if you lined up behind Jesus Christ, the reason that the result is going to be this is because of the act that Jesus Christ did. So we see tonight two men, two acts, and two results. But we have to begin somewhere. And so in verse 12, we see Adam, one man, one act, and one result. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," this is Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Okay, so we see clearly here one man, that's Adam, and we see from other parts of Scripture his one act of disobedience. Turn with me if you want. You're welcome to stay here. We're not going to be long, but if you would like to see this act of disobedience, come with me to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. In Genesis chapter 2, right at the very beginning of your Bible, in verse 15, we read, "Then the Lord God took the man," having now created him, "the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" So, we now will understand that was the commandment. Was Adam obedient to the commandment? Of course not. We know that he willingly and of his own accord ate. So we see the result of his one act of disobedience. What is that? It's death. Okay. Now, because we're going to have to deal with the subject which is called original sin, I have to take a moment just to explain what original sin is. You see, from 1 John, and in fact, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, we find that original sin actually lies with Satan. I'm sure you're quite surprised to hear that. Original sin lies with Satan. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. John warns and he says, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." So original sin rests with Satan. But Adam's sin is the sin that impacted creation and mankind. So we mustn't get confused between original sin and Adam's sin. Adam in our text is the one who actually brings about a curse. He is the one, it is Satan who originally sins in that he has pride and he wants to be as God or higher than God, but it is Adam's sin that impacts the human race. Could I say it this way? Adam was the syringe and the needle, brings the infected poison into the human race. The point is this: if you're still lined up behind Adam, that's where every person originally born is lined up, then you get death, because this one man and his one act of disobedience resulted in the one act of death. So let's understand then, when you get to verse 13, what is about to unfold now is not original sin, as in Satan, but sin as in Adam that infected the whole human race and creation. For creation was stricken because of Adam's disobedience. In verse 13, Paul is actually now using something in a parenthesis. He's stopping his thought, as it were, at the end of verse 12. Maybe your Bible's even got a dash there, because verse 13 is something that is in parenthesis. He goes on to now expand this idea of sin a little bit more, and I'm going to explain why he does that. In verse 13, he says, Why is it that death spread to all men? Because all sinned. That's the end of verse 12. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. Why would he say that statement? But sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, look at verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Folks, let me simplify this for us. Remember, in the early church, you had believers in Christ who had a Jewish background. You had Gentiles who were believers in Christ who had a pagan background. To the Jew, you were a sinner because you didn't keep the law. And even in the time of Jesus Christ, there were those who were advocating that sin could only be imputed because you did not keep the law. What Paul is doing is he's taking his Jewish friends before the law. He's saying before the law even came into being, death was already reigning upon the earth. And that is a proof that it is not, as you are teaching, your failure to keep the law is going to result in sin. What Paul is doing is he's showing that sin is actually in the world because of the one act of disobedience of one man, which brings about one result, death. So that's why in verse 14 he says, nevertheless, even when the law came into being, nevertheless, death, which is the result of that one act of disobedience of Adam, that existed from Adam until Moses. There's a clue for you and I. He's making a reference to Moses because it is through Moses that the law was given. So even those who had not sinned, because there'll be some who say, no, but hold on, we've kept the law. We haven't sinned like Adam. We've not been disobedient like Adam. We've kept the law. We've kept the law of the Passover. We've kept the law of whatever it might be. Paul is saying, no, it's not keeping the law or failing to keep the law that actually is sin. It is your sin nature. We are sinners because we sin. Not because we don't do this or do that. It is in our nature. And it's given us because it comes through Adam. So, verses 13 all the way through to verse 17 is actually a parenthesis. But I'm going to stop at verse 15. Because when you get to verse 15, we begin to see the man, Jesus Christ. But before we get there, let's never lose sight of the fact that death comes to us, to all men, because we ourselves are sinners. Say, are you sure? Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 6. Paul rebukes those who line up alongside him after he's brought condemnation to the pagan, and he rebukes those who are culturally Christian, culturally religious. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they know all the right things to say. They know all the right things to do. They'll even tell you they got the right Bible. They go to the right church, but they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they line up alongside Paul and say, yeah, Paul, preach it to those pagans. They are deserving of God's wrath. And Paul turns to them and said, no. You are just like the pagan. You are equally under condemnation. Why? Verse 5. Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you yourself are storing up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, because He will render to each person according to his deeds. Folks, I'll reiterate it. We are sinners because we sin. That's Paul's point in verse 13 of Romans chapter 5. It doesn't matter that his Jewish readers think that they are sinners only because they don't keep the law. Paul says, that's wrong thinking. You are a sinner because of Adam. Romans chapter 2 again reminds us that we, even though we might be without the law, those of us who have a pagan background and don't have a Jewish background, Romans chapter 2 verse 12 reminds us that we have sinned. So look at verse 15 now. Because Paul has set us up in verse 12, he says, one man, Adam, one act, disobedience, one result, death. But look at verse 15. Here we get to see another man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see one man, one act, and one result. But the free gift, verse 15 of Romans 5, is not like the transgression. In other words, it's not like that what Adam had. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more then, here's the difference, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. But in that verse is the similarity between Christ and Adam. You see, Adam was a man. He had one act, disobedience, one result, death. Jesus Christ is a man, one act, obedience, one result, justification. Just as the many encounter death, in Christ, the many will encounter eternal life. So, as we begin to look at that, we find ourselves being introduced to the second most important man in history. We've seen Adam, who is one of the two important men in history, and now we get to see Jesus Christ. And if you follow on the argument that Paul now uses, and I'm going to read it for us, and I'll point it out to us as we go in verses 16, 17, and 18, we're going to see Paul says the same thing several times. He says the same thing, which is two men, two acts, two results. Look at verse 16. So having now introduced us to the one man, Jesus Christ, and the one act, which is the obedience of Jesus Christ, to die the death that we ought to die on the cross for the atonement of our sin, we have the one result, which is the righteousness, the transgression is wiped away, and it's abounding to the many. Now, verse 16, we get to see Paul uses the two men, two acts, and two results. The gift, in other words, God's gift of salvation, is not like that which came through the one, Adam, who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression. On the one hand, there was Adam, there was his disobedience, and as a result, death came about. That resulted in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. So again, you see the two men. One man, Adam, one act, disobedience, one result, death. Another man, Jesus Christ, one act, obedience, and one result, a free gift resulting in justification. God looks at us, if we are in Christ, just as if we have never sinned. Verse 17, Paul says the same thing, but a different way. Two men, two acts, two results. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death, that's the result, reigned through the one, Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the other one, if I could say it that way, Jesus Christ. So again, Paul holds up two men, two acts, two results. Verse 18, he says the same thing again. Two men, two acts, two results. So then, as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, and that phrase means just in the same way, through one act of Jesus Christ, the act of righteousness, there resulted in justification of life to all men. But again, Paul quantifies that. This is not a universal salvation. It is one thing to know that Christ died for the sin of mankind. It's a wholly different thing to personally trust in that one act. So, in verse 19, we get to see again he repeats the same thing. Two men, two acts, two results. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's a reference to Adam, his act of disobedience, and the result was death, the many were made sinners. Oh, okay, there, that's where we get to learn about our sin. Even so, in other words, just in the same way that one man, one act brought about the result of death, in the same way through the act of one man, Jesus Christ, the obedience which he brought as his act, the many will be made righteous. And then when you get to verse 20 and verse 21, what Paul does is he brings it all together. So he's been reiterating, like a good preacher, he's been saying, here is an illustration, two men, two acts, two results. But now he's going to pull it together. In verse 20, he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That sounds a bit strange until you understand what Paul is teaching here is what he taught the Galatians, what he taught the Ephesians, what he taught the Philippians. God gave his law that we would definitively know about sin. You see, folks, if I could say it this way, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork, Psalm 19. But a wonderful sunrise or a gorgeous sunset is never going to tell you and I that we are sinners and at enmity with God. It is his word that brings us to the realization we are at enmity with him. And it is his word that gives us the assurance there is a way for your sin to be forgiven. It's not through works which you will bring. It is through the finished work of my Son, Jesus Christ, who I did not spare because I love you. And I am desiring that you would not perish, but that you would come to repentance and everlasting life. So the law comes in so that the transgression would increase. The more we get to read about God's word, and the more we get to love him with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, mark it well, the more you will be disappointed in your own heart. Because as you draw nearer to God, you will become more sensitive to your propensity to sin. As you open up his scriptures, you will begin to read for yourself things that you never knew were an affront and an offense to God. And so mark it well, as you begin to enter into time with him in his word, he will show you the sinfulness of your life, of your heart. But at the same time, he will want to encourage you. You're my child if you have trusted me as your Savior, he says. And I will shepherd you, and I will write my law upon your heart, and I will remember your sins no more. As far as the east is from the west, I will cast them. But Paul goes on to bring about a summary. He says, all right, so the law came in so that we would have a better understanding of just how sinful we are. But look at this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Can I just ask a hypothetical question here? Why would Paul be summarizing it in this way? Because I don't know about you, but as I read this text beginning in verse 12, going all the way through to verse 21, by the time I get to the end of verse 19, I'm starting to feel a little bit anxious. Because five times Paul tells us there are two men, there are two acts, and there are two results. Five times we've been confronted with the truth that in Adam and his disobedience, there is a result of death. But in Christ and his obedience, there is a result of life. Five times we've been confronted with that truth. And if you think about it for a moment, inadvertently, five times we've been confronted with, we are originally in Adam as sinners. And what's more, not only are we perilously close to destruction behind Adam, but we've also been now given God's word, and in God's word we find that there is a whole lot of things lined up against us. You cannot help but feel undone. I used to be in Adam. Perhaps you're here tonight and you realize you're still in Adam. And if you're still in Adam, you are lined up behind Adam and you're going to reap what he reaps, which is disobedience and death. But if you step over to Christ, you will reap life because of your obedience? No, because of Christ's obedience. You see, if we're still lined up behind Adam, we bear his act, we incur that result. Not only because of his sin, but because of our own sin. There is condemnation, there is guilt, there is death. But if we're lined up behind Christ, not by works, but by faith in him and his work, then we have one act, we have innocence, not guilt, we have life, not death. So verse 21 is the assurance. In case you're feeling a little bit uneasy, everything lined up, Adam, bad news, Jesus Christ, good news. In case you're wondering, will this be enough to take me out from behind Adam? Will this be enough to take me out from under the condemnation of the law? Will this be enough to put me into peace with God? He says, yes, because why? Even where sin reigned in death, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through your good works, my good works, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can I be sure that Christ's one act will be enough to deliver me from the penalty and ruin of my sin? After all, there is so much stacked up against me. There is Adam's sin. There is my own sin. There is the law that condemns me. Can I be sure that with this mountain stacked up behind me, that that poison will still bring me death? Can I be sure that that mountain of sin will be removed? Can I be sure that that poison will be made harmless? Yes. How so? Grace from God, which is his help, is greater than my sin. Grace from God, which is his help, is greater than your sin. Christ's one act more than cancels out Adam's one act. Christ's one act more than cancels out Adam's sin. Christ's one act more than cancels out your and my sin. This is why Jesus Christ died for you and I, to give us the assurance of his salvation. So again, folks, this is brought to us that we might have an assurance. But perhaps you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, then the awful news is that you're still lined up behind Adam. And if you're still lined up behind Adam, that you will reap his one act, which was disobedience. And the result of that one act of disobedience is death, which spreads to all men. But in Jesus Christ, which you would come to him by faith and faith alone, not of works, and you would believe in his finished work, as you line up behind Christ, which is by his grace, that's his help again, you will be ushered from death into life. So the question begs, who are you lined up behind? I pray it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, grace is greater than my sin. It's greater than your sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us tonight. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. And whilst on the surface it seems very confusing, it's very simple when we see it in the context which you intended. Two men, two acts, and two results. And as we stop for a moment and we consider that we at one time were behind Adam, and therefore recipients of that one act of his disobedience, and recipients of that one result, which is death, we are truly overwhelmed that you would rescue us and save us. And so we thank you for your everlasting love toward us, in that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as we thank you for that one act of his, the obedience where he humbled himself, and even to the point of death, death on the cross, we want to thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us of all unrighteousness and ushers us into a wonderful result of his act of obedience, life eternal. And we thank you for the life that we now have abundantly. It is truly an immense blessing, one which we can hardly consider, because it's almost too great to contemplate, that we have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. And now we are your child, we are your treasure, we are your object of eternal love. And so we thank you for our assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and that wonderful teaching, because of his act of obedience, it is greater than our sin. And we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.